Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we're going to begin in verse 44. Over the years, we've had some interesting texts, I guess, for Easter Sunday. I'm a big believer. We stay in our series, and there's a scarlet thread throughout Scripture, and you don't have to work too hard to find Jesus in it. But today, for a change on Easter Sunday, we actually come to an Easter text. We're ready to consider the apex of God's plan to redeem man, so we're going to consider the Lamb who was slain this morning in the six verses which actually describe the actual crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so let's begin this morning by reading our text together, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You may be seated. Now, if you remember your biblical history or our journey through Exodus a few years ago, you probably remember that there were 3 days of darkness that preceded the original Passover, the first Passover during Israel's exodus from Egypt. Exodus 10, and the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now we come to the last Passover in many ways, the actual Passover lamb doing what God had set him aside to do, and we see that 3 hours of darkness came over the land before the death of Christ. And we're going to consider the ramifications of that darkness and these other events that we just read about as we move along this morning. Certainly, I don't want to lose track of the big takeaway on Easter Sunday. We know that technically Easter is a celebration of the resurrection, of the fact that Christ rose on the third day and defeated death, hell, and the grave. But I think in so many cases, we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the empty tomb, but we do not properly stop and consider why Jesus had to die and what his death did and just the significance of it all. And so the resurrection is meaningless if we don't understand the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. And so we want to slow down and do that together this morning. And so for a little context, you remember John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is why Jesus Christ came, to make an atonement for us. That's what the cross is talking about. Isaiah 53, a messianic text from the Old Testament foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. Beginning in verse 3, it says this, "He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Again, it's speaking of the reason for the cross. You move on in a few verses, beginning in verse 11 of the same chapter of Isaiah 53. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That is why he came. That is what the cross means. And so we're going to slow down and just look at Luke's account here in six very simple pieces, starting again with this darkness that we've already talked about, the twilight of the crucifixion, verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." That is the time of the day in which the sun should have been at its apex. Its light is the brightest. It's the hours from noon until 3. Now, again, a lot of people want to go back in and they want to try to say, well, this must have been an eclipse. There must have been a fire raging somewhere and the smoke covered the sun. But the reality is there is no historian alive at this time, whether they believed in Jesus or not, that has any way of dismissing this as anything other than a supernatural event. And again, I'm not smart enough to figure out how the stars and the moon and the sun and all that work, but I know this. The scientists tell us that Passover is always during a full moon, and an eclipse is technically impossible while there's a full moon. So this was not an eclipse. It wasn't a natural event. It was something supernatural. And typically in God's Word, when God has blotted out the sun, it's an eschatological event, meaning an end time sort of event, a moment of judgment, a demand for lament and weeping among men. Joel chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And if you look at the book of Revelation, when God speaks of the end time and the coming of Jesus and the final day of judgment, there's darkness, there's gloom. It's that same kind of oppressive darkness that swept over Egypt years earlier. It's the same kind of darkness here for these 3 hours. Yes, you can make a case that maybe it's God expressing his displeasure with the wickedness of man for crucifying the Son of God in the first place, but I think the reality is it's a key moment in God's ministry to man. It's the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. It's the concept of judgment that has to be the key, because this darkness pictures Christ bearing God's wrath for the sins of man. That's why the sky grows dark. God was turning his back on his Son due to his great wrath towards sin. And so the very sky grew dark. We don't know if it was a localized darkness. We don't know if it impacted all of Israel or even spread beyond that. And it really doesn't matter. The reality is, in this moment in time, on this place, on the cross where Jesus was hanging, God is expressing to us that he's judging sin. At his baptism years earlier, Jesus had identified with us. He had taken on flesh. He had dwelt among us. He identified himself with sinful man. And now he's fulfilling that promise in bearing our punishment on his shoulders in this moment on the cross. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in this terrible moment, when the sins of the world were placed upon Christ, he became our atonement. He became the Lamb of God. He took on the sin of the world. God put out the sun. The work of creation was done in the light, but the greater work of redemption was done in the dark. God drew a veil of midnight over the brow of Golgotha before he entered into the final reckoning with the sins of man placed upon the shoulders of the great substitute, Jesus Christ. The inconceivably vast sum of this world's total sin was now heaped upon Christ in this darkness, as if he himself in his own person and in his own body had committed each and every act, had uttered each and every word, and had conceived each and every wicked thought and imagination up to this point. And for a moment, there was a great gulf between the Father, the good and glorious Father, the altogether righteous Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. The gap was created by our sin being heaped upon Jesus Christ, a fellowship and a companionship, which I know we can't really process, that had been perfect and complete for countless eternities. It was suddenly broken, and it was broken for you and for me. There he hung on that center cross, alone, in the dark, separated from God, because on him rested the sin of the world. This is why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook him because Jesus became sin on our behalf. But there was good news as the darkness drew to a close. Sometimes good things do come from suffering. It's why we've called this whole last few months in Luke, we've called it, labeled it under that phrase, eucatastrophe. It means that God can bring victory from the certain jaws of defeat, and he's doing that even here, even as the sky grew dark, even as Jesus is preparing for death. And we see it next in verse 45, the tearing of the curtain, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There's so much typological significance about that. You may remember our study through Exodus when we first saw the tabernacle introduced, and now the tabernacle has become a permanent structure called the temple. And this veil here, it was made of costly linen. It was heavily embroidered. It was 60 feet tall. It was as thick as a man's hand, and it separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple. It was the final protection of the one place where God had promised to allow one man once a year to enter the presence of God's glory. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was able to enter and put the blood on the altar to symbolically picture the satisfaction of God's wrath towards sin. And suddenly that veil was rent from top to bottom by the power of God in a symbolic demonstration that the separation of God and man had been ended forever, destroyed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that veil is gone because of what Jesus has done. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. 1 Peter 1, that verse we read together a moment ago, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's nothing we can do. There's no behavior we can engage in. There's no money we can bring. There's nothing we can contribute that made a way for us to pass from the penalty of sin into the very presence of God. But Jesus Christ did that on the cross. That is what we're studying. That is why the sky went dark. The entire old dispensation, the Old Testament, you could say, the old covenant, the law, the sacrificial system, the temple that is referenced here, the law, it was all fulfilled in this moment. No matter what your translation may be, what language you look back on it, it would change the numbering just a little bit depending, but we can run our eyes over the entire Old Testament, all 1,089 chapters, 23,214 verses, 593,439 words, all the types, all the shadows, the scarlet thread, the direct prophecies of the coming of the Lamb, the more subtle ones, there's so many there. We can pass over every mention of the Lamb's coming, his life, his ministry, even his death, and compare it to what has just happened, and there is one verdict shared in this gospel and in all the other gospels, and the reality is in the entirety of the New Testament, at this moment in time, it was finished. It was done. The plan of God to redeem sinful man was done. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Easter is about the resurrection, but see, here's my point. In the moment that Christ took on our sin, the resurrection was guaranteed. The Son of God's not staying in a grave. Jesus Christ is going to defeat death, hell, and the grave, because he's the very author of life. The redemption is a foregone conclusion. The resurrection is a foregone conclusion after the work of the cross was done. Once the wrath of God was satisfied through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it was finished. And we were brought into access to the very presence of the Father through the shed blood of Jesus and the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have a perfect high priest and a mediator who ushers us into the very presence of God. We have intimacy and closeness that was unimaginable under the Old Testament. They needed a place. They needed a tabernacle. They needed a temple. They needed a place to go. We can all be in the very presence of God at the exact same moment of time, and God hears us and sees us and knows us. Hebrews 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the twilight of the crucifixion, the tearing of the curtain. But third, we come to the trust at his collapse. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, this is where I believe things get a little interesting. A little conjecture here, and don't lose your minds over this or overly speculate. But personally, I believe the work of atonement was completed while the sky was dark. That moment is done. Jesus is now transitioning from life into death, but here's the reality. His spirit never dies, just as you and I, our spirits never die. Your body will die, but your spirit will continue on. Jesus is making the transition from his failing body into the spirit will journey on, and in this moment in time, he knows that the wrath of God has been satisfied, and he's passing from death to life into the very presence of the Father. So he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. They have been reunified. The wrath has been satisfied, and that's how he could pray again, into your hands I commit my spirit. The blood was shed, the wrath was satisfied, the separation had been endured on our behalf. Christ has yielded up his life. And so when he actually died, his relationship with the Father had already been restored. Yes, he has a mission to complete, and there's a few verses that allude to that, how he passes into the very pits of hell, so to speak. But he's no longer alone as that journey begins. This is a prayer, by the way. When he says, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit, it's lifted directly from Psalm 31:5. It was a common prayer of their day that the Jewish people taught their children when they lay their heads down at night to go to sleep. A reminder that God had them, that God was holding them, that they were in the presence of God at all times. That's how Jesus prays, literally prays Scripture as he passes. It's the template, I believe, as well. For all of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what you face as you pass from this life to the next. There's no darkness. There's no separation. You go right into the presence of the Father. As Job was able to say, though he slay me, I will hope in him. There's never a loss of hope if you're in Christ. And so don't miss the greater picture here. Jesus determined the very moment of his passing. No one took his life. He yielded his life up. He was in total control, even at the moment of his death. He was never in the hands of wicked man. He yielded himself over. And that should give us great comfort. It's no cosmic accident what we're studying today. It was the good plan of God, and it had been completed exactly according to his timetable, exactly according to the plan of God. And so our confidence in death should be the same as Christ. Philippians 1, Paul prayed. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, a quick word about what Jesus did when he died. There's a few verses that I think kind of give us a quick synopsis. There's not a lot of text about it. I don't think it's that significant that we understand everything that happened. But let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter 3:18-19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's what's happening on the crucifixion when the sky went dark, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. When he transitioned from this body, his decaying body that was dying on the cross, he was made alive in the spirit, and he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I believe that's Hades, hell, you might say. When I saw him, Revelation 1, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. Again, I can't fully explain everything that happened right after his physical death, but I believe these verses more than hint at it. His spirit was never quenched. His spirit was never dead. There is no half-life. There is no temporary realm or anything like that. He went straight from life. He was living in the spirit. He went to death, into the pit of hell, so to speak. He entered the realms of the dead. He proclaimed the gospel complete, even to those who had already suffered and died and were forever separated from God. He claimed the keys of death and Hades as the altogether righteous judge, the one who still sits in judgment even today of all the souls of men and women who've ever lived and who will ever live. And then he returned to the right hand of the Father, and he was seated to make intercession for the saints. And he sits there even now today, waiting for the moment in which the Father says, go get your bride. Now, let's linger again on the truth of the timing of his death one more time. Jesus did not die as the final act of suffering in this punishment that men had meted out to him. Typically, in crucifixion, again, I don't want to get into all the graphic nature of it, but those who were being crucified were able to kind of lift themselves up and continue to draw breath toward the very end, and the Roman soldiers would come by, and they would break their legs so that they couldn't gasp for breath anymore, and they would suffocate, and they would die. That's not how Jesus died. Jesus picked the moment of his death. He determined when it was time to transition. He didn't cry out weakly and ask for them to put him out of his misery. He died with a last mighty shout, calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He knew that it was finished. And so he deliberately and sovereignly dismissed his spirit into the care and keeping of his Father. He trusted that he was going right into the presence of the Lord, of his Father, into the other side. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And 3 days later, he would be back with the keys to death and hell. And so we continue. We come next to the tribute of the centurion, verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" I believe here, the Gospel of Luke, Luke's giving us a picture of the right response to everything we've just been reading. This centurion has been in position. He's a part of the execution squad. That was his job. He had seen many men executed. He had seen many criminals die. He had watched this ad nauseum during his time as a laborer for Rome. But what he saw this day struck him as different. He had had a front row seat to all the events that we've studied. It's very likely he had been there when they had first beaten Jesus, when they had had the sham trials, when they had put the crown of thorns on him, when they began to whip him, when they began to send him up the hill to be crucified, and Simon of Cyrene took that cross, when Jesus spoke a final prophecy over Jerusalem and foreshadowed how bad it was going to get, when he heard Jesus express love and affection and forgiveness toward his crucifiers. He had heard the incredible words that Jesus Christ spoke to the repentant criminal. He had seen and felt the supernatural darkness. He had heard Christ's prayer to the Father that into his hands he was committing his spirit. He had heard this giving up of his life. And in all that, in this front row view of all this suffering and everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did, he had seen his demeanor, he had seen his peace, and he praised God, it tells us. He drew the right, I believe, the right conclusion to it all. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That was his final conclusion, recognition that Jesus Christ was innocent. And in Greek, that word, it's not saying, well, he was not guilty of what they charged him with. It's saying that he was altogether perfect by God's standards, righteous. That's what the word means. And so he's admitting that Jesus Christ was unlike any other man, any other woman to ever walk this earth. There's only been one righteous person, and this centurion watched him die that day. And I believe he's realizing, he's deducing from all of this, that salvation has been bought from him. It's not hard to imagine. We do not see him necessarily overtly being saved in here, but it's not hard to imagine that he eventually gets to that place. Because he saw it and he watched it. And yeah, here's the reality, though. So many of us gathered here on an Easter Sunday, we're familiar with the Easter story. We're familiar with the Easter message. Man, we sprinkle in some baskets and bunnies and candy and all of those things. But we know who Jesus was. We know that he died. We know that he defeated death, hell, and the grave. We know he resurrected again. But here's the reality. Knowing that, even seeing that in person, does not save you. It's whether or not you understand that he did this for you and that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and you must personally ask for him to forgive you and redeem you and become your Lord. Again, we do not see this man make that whole transition, but we can probably assume he's eventually going to get there. He praises God. He sees that Jesus Christ was altogether righteous. Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to" who? To everyone who believes. It's not intellectual understanding. It's not knowing the stories. It's not even seeing it all played out before you. It's, do you believe in your heart of hearts that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that one, and he died for you? everyone who believes, to the Jew first, even the Jews who had him executed, and to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the centurions, to the wicked men and women who lived then and the wicked men and women who live today. He is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So do you know him? I believe as this centurion was beginning to know him. Verse we've read multiple times in the last few weeks and even today, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, altogether righteous, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He died in our place. He suffered the wrath of God. He became sin on our behalf. He who was altogether righteous so that you and I might become altogether righteous. It is not possible for us to be perfect. We should know that by now. But Jesus Christ suffered on the cross to make a way for us so that we might be rendered righteous in the eyes of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What we rightly deserve because of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. It's referring to how through Adam and the fall of man, the sin nature has entered into each one of us. We all have a capacity to sin. But you're not judged of God. You're not sentenced to hell because you have the capacity to sin. You're judged of God because you have sinned. You understand that? There's a personal nature to this. It's not Adam's sin that condemned you. It's your sin. And you can only be saved if you understand that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus died not for your buddy, not for your neighbor, not for the Romans, but for you. Have you personally entered into that relationship? For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, altogether righteous in the eyes of God. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, the payment. He is the Lamb of God who paid for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He made it possible that all might be saved, but only those who believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ will be saved and redeemed. Do you know him? Do you know him? But we have two more verses to consider. Let's wrap them up. Next, we come to the tears of the crowd. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. In Jewish tradition, a beating of the breast was a sign of grief, of sorrow. On some occasions, it might indicate repentance. We do not see any overt repentance here. We have to know that the darkness that had come over the face of the land had frightened them. Many of them had most likely heard Christ. He has preached multiple judgments upon Jerusalem and on Israel over the last week or so prior to his death. Luke 19:41, if you want to reference, even as he journeyed to the cross, if you go back into this chapter, verses 27 and 28, he's pronounced some dark things. And so they probably knew there was a darkness on the land. There were dark days ahead. But it's unlikely that any or many in the crowd that day actually repented. Regret, grief that a man has just suffered the indignity that he suffered, that he's just died this excruciating death, and that he had done nothing more than to heal the sick and preach the gospel. Yes, I think there's a regret that has happened. They don't understand how they got from his preaching and teaching in the temple to this moment. But there's not repent. There's not repentance. Regret and repentance are two different things. So this groundswell of sorrow, I don't think it led anyone necessarily to salvation. It may have insulated the disciples from any further action from the Sanhedrin. It may have kept them all from getting arrested and even killed as well. But it didn't mean conversion in the crowd. But it might have laid the groundwork for later conversions that we see at the day of Pentecost in just a matter of days. And in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Lamb of God, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And I think on that day in Acts chapter 2, we forget a lot of the people listening to Peter preach, they had been there that day. They had seen Jesus die. They had watched the sky get blotted out in darkness. They had heard his final words in committing himself to the Father. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They began to add it all up. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I hope, it's my prayer today, that maybe you've heard the Easter story before. You know about the cross. You know about the resurrection. I hope you're adding it up. What shall I do? You have to personalize this message. You have to be saved and redeemed. Peter said it. Repent. Confess your sins. Admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Maybe the crowd wasn't saved that day, but I believe many of the crowd were eventually saved. And that brings us to Peter, who was preaching on that day in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples, they're present in some form or fashion here at the moment of moments. In verse 49, we see the testimony of the companions and all his acquaintances. I believe that's referring to the disciples and others among the crowd. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You can read commentaries and speculation, and sometimes you hear someone criticizing that they were standing at a distance. I don't think that's the point of the text. I don't know about you, but if the leader of the movement I was involved in had just been arrested and brutalized and crucified in front of me, I don't think I would have been anywhere nearby, just in case the crowd had gotten angry and the Sanhedrin had got them all going and the Romans had begun to arrest everyone who had been with Jesus. So I want to give them credit that they were even close. They stood at a distance watching these things. Again, I believe they stood there because they knew who this man had said himself to be. They understood he was to be the Savior and the Redeemer and the Messiah. They had nowhere else to go, and so they stood at a distance watching these events, the last bittersweet moments of Christ's life in person. We live in a world that heap shame on Christ and his word. Now, if you just keep Christ in the little box that our world is happy with, you know, Jesus is love and Jesus accepts us as we are and Jesus was a good teacher. If you keep him in that box, it's okay to use the name of Jesus. But if you let Jesus out and you begin to actually read what he says in the word of God and where he says, repent, you must repent and be saved. If you let him say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," if you listen to who he was and you understand why he did what he did and you come to the point of his death and you realize he died to satisfy the wrath of God and the sins of man and every one of us need to know him personally in order to be saved and redeemed, if you let that Jesus out of the box, the world says you better distance yourself. We don't like that Jesus. We don't want to hear about that Jesus. And so we have to distance ourselves from Jesus and his person and work and the word of God. Are we standing with him, even at a distance? It's better than the crowds who beat their breasts and grief and went home, called it a day. Of course, I believe New Testament standards, the bride of Christ, those of us who are saved and redeemed, I believe we're called to do better. Romans 12 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You don't do this because you have to do this. You don't do this in order to be saved. No, you've been saved and redeemed because of what he did. We should do this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you want to keep coming back over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack what his followers did over the next few days, especially the women. They do more than just stand at a distance. They close that distance despite their pain and their heartache and I believe their confusion. They close that distance to minister to his body in his death, and they wind up with a front row seat at the resurrection because of their faithfulness. And I believe we'll be inspired by that. But again, that's another day. As our musicians come this morning, what should our takeaway be from this text on Easter Sunday, April 9th, 2023? Well, I think a couple of very simple things. And I want to go back to a verse we've looked at a lot lately, 2 Corinthians 5. We've looked at verse 21 frequently because it talks about how he was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. But listen to the verses leading right up to that, beginning in verse 18 of the same chapter. All this is from God. I believe even everything we've talked about this morning is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Two simple takeaways, two simple questions that we all need to personalize. First, have we been reconciled to God through the Lamb of God? Do we understand that he died on that cross to pay for our own sin? Have we been brought back into fellowship with God because have we allowed his blood to pay the price for our sin that separates us from God? Have we been reconciled to God in that manner? And all it takes is a simple crying out to God, asking him to forgive you and redeem you, confessing what Jesus Christ did, why he came, why he died, allowing him to become Lord of your life. That is salvation. That's what reconciliation means. So have you been reconciled to God? And then on the other side of that, the question becomes, are you participating in the ministry of reconciliation? Whatever your job is, whatever your vocation is, whatever your schooling is, wherever you find yourself in this life, if you've been set free from your sins, you should be looking for ways to share the gospel message with those around you. The ministry of reconciliation. Those are your two questions. Let's stand. Let's be reconciled to God.